Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It's always a joy to gather together with you as sisters and brothers in Christ. And you know what? If you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here as well. We hope that the conversations that we have here on Connecting Faith help each of us reconnect the eternal with the everyday, help us see things from God's perspective, help us enter into the conversations of the day in ways that actually honor Jesus. Like, that's what we're trying to do. So I will give you a warning in advance that my conversation today with Linda Gibson is about some very, what I would describe as sensitive subject matter. And so if there are some little ears in the car, once we get to the interview portion of today's show, which is in about 15 minutes, or maybe 10 minutes at this point, you might want to think about listening to the rest on podcast, which is always available at myfaithradio.com on the Connecting Faith page. I'm just trying to be sensitive to the fact that Linda's book, which is Through Tears and Sugar Cubes, A Guide to Healing from Sexual Abuse, is, although not graphic, I expect that she's going to tell us enough of her story that if you have little ears in the car, it may be a conversation that you would want to have with your children instead of them just hearing something on the radio that might go beyond what they understand or their capacity for understanding happens tragically in the world to some people. So there you go. I hope I've set us up enough with that. Okay, now to start with, I have a headline. Like, I try to bring, right, the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day. And sometimes I'm like scanning the headlines and I put my forehead into my hands and I massage my forehead because I'm saying to myself, okay, what? Like, what? Who thought this was a good idea? Like, at any level? And so I want to talk today a little bit about our cultural willingness to see things as entertaining or to watch things as entertainment that are so vile that really I you cannot assume that just because it's on television, it's safe to watch. And so I think that, you know, you're probably already saying to yourself, well, clearly we already know that. But I am wondering if the Bravo network is blocked on your television. Because Bravo now has a reality show called Flipping Out. And the Bravo reality program, Flipping Out, features a same-sex couple, Jeff Lewis and Gage Edwards, who contracted with a woman named Alexandra Trent to be the surrogate mother for their child. And so Bravo recently filmed and aired in all of its graphic visual detail the birth of the little girl, who was paid for by these two men, conceived by Alexandra Trent and brought into the world. Her name is Monroe Christine. And so the focus of our conversation should be, in my view, Monroe Christine, this baby girl. That should be the focus of the conversation. But in order to focus on her in this conversation, we have to talk about all of the really abhorrent decisions that adults have made in relationship to her life. Monroe Christine is, for the rest of her life, going to be known at some level as, you know, a person who was born on television. And that she's a marketable commodity who was paid for by two men to a mother who, bless her heart, apparently didn't have sufficient legal counsel in entering into the contract that she could actually prevent them from filming and then publicly airing the birth with a running, disgusting commentary by the man who considers himself the father of the child, who's actually just one of the, you know, transactional people in this surrogacy arrangement. And if it sounds like I'm condemning the adults in this story, well, I am. Monroe Christine is the victim in every way in this conversation. And although her mother, Alexandra, who actually has no parental rights, she turned over the rights to her biological child to this to these two men who paid her for the baby. But her mother, who I will continue to describe as the mother, because she is the child's mother, her name's Alexandra, she's now suing these two men. But in reality, she entered into a transaction that she ought not have entered into. Let's just, you know, I would just go there in terms of wisdom, although I certainly hope she wins the case. She certainly did not agree to what was aired by the Bravo network. And let me say this about Bravo. They shouldn't have aired it. I mean, even if they thought, wow, this is going to be wildly popular television, the commentary is vile and dehumanizing and disgusting and talks about things related to this woman that ought never be said about anyone. Now, I want you to consider for a moment that human identity and marriage and sex and children are issues worth discussing, and they are issues worth worth talking about, frankly, on reality television, but not like this. And it's a serious devolution of our cultural conversation that anyone would think, first of all, that this was appropriate television, and second of all, that anybody would sit and watch it as if it were entertainment. There's a reason that God brings people together in marriage. It's not just for companionship. It's actually intended to be procreative. And so when we talk about children, we're supposed to be talking about children in the context of God's design for human life. But in America right now, we're now talking about same-sex couples who are claiming the right to have children. Now, pause right there for a moment. They have entered into sterile unions. They have entered into unions between two people that biologically cannot procreate. And yet, they are asserting that in the same way that they had a right to be married, they have a right to children. And someone else is going to have to participate in making that happen. Enter surrogacy laws. You are going to hear a lot more about this so-called right of same-sex couples to have children in what's known as the Universal Parentage Act. It's an advocacy for commercial surrogacy. It's already legal in Washington State. It is illegal across the European Union. Why? Well, because apparently the Europeans actually understand that turning children into an economic commodity that two individuals can sense that they have a right to have or not have, or have as long as they want, or have in whatever way they want. And if the language that this man uses in relationship to the woman who is bearing his child is any indication of his view of women, these are not two men that should have a baby girl in their home. Third-party involvement in procreation is not God's design. And turning reproduction into a commercial enterprise leaves women not only vulnerable, but exploited. And it turns children into commodities. The surrogate mother in this story is treated purely as a means to an end, and I have no reason to think that other surrogate moms are not treated the same way. Children are treated as simply the products of a commercial process. And they're then forced into a lifetime in which two people who are not a mommy and a daddy pose themselves as a family. And so at the center of all this, again, is a little girl named Monroe Christine. Her childhood is going to be a marketable commodity because her two dads are using this as the way to make money as reality TV stars. She's always going to be the product of two men and their checkbook. I want you to think about that as we have the conversation that we're about to have about how men sometimes treat women and little girls in this culture. And no, I'm not suggesting that every gay man is somehow predatory, but I am suggesting that the bounds or the boundaries related to sexual expression can't be held at an age limit if we can't hold them at a gender limit. We are going to be having increasingly, frankly, more difficult conversations in our culture about sexuality and its bounds and boundaries, what sexual assault is and sexual abuse. And I'm going to actually start that conversation today with Linda Gibson. Linda has walked with a lot of people from sexual abuse to healing, and she has walked that journey herself and with her own daughter. Her book is Through Tears and Sugar Cubes, A Guide to Healing from Sexual Abuse. And in just a moment, she and I will be talking about it here on Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge, and we'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Joining me today is Linda Gibson. We're going to talk about her book, Through Tears and Sugar Cubes, A Guide to Healing from Sexual Abuse. Linda has over 25 years experience helping others heal from the trauma of abuse, and she's an abuse survivor herself. So Linda, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you for having me.
So this is very sensitive subject matter, so you know, let's be sure that we just let folks know who might have some sensitive ears in the car, or things maybe that are might be not completely appropriate for younger ears. This might be an episode of Connecting Faith that you want to listen to later on the podcast on the Connecting Faith page at myfaithradio.com. So, Linda, you've got a lot of authority to speak on the subject of trauma, particularly relationship to abuse. I would just like for you to tell your own story.
Okay. Well, first of all, let me say that I was raised in a Christian home. Both my parents were born-again believers, and we were a church-going family. So in my instance, it wasn't because I was just, you know, in a bad environment or something like that with many people that, you know, really sometimes it's almost like you wonder if they have very much of a chance of not something bad not happening like this. But our family moved to Pennsylvania from North Carolina when I was about 2 years old for my dad's job. And my parents befriended a man who was a widower and in his 60s and retired. And he was sort of like a grandpa to us. So there was you know, a lot of trust there, just like as, you know, if it was a family member. And he ended up molesting me, you know, just on a regular basis when my parents would leave him to babysit. He was always offering to babysit for us. And my parents had, there were three children in my family. I had two brothers. And so when they would do young adult activities at church and bowling and just whatever, he was right there to help watch after us like a nice grandpa. Except my parents had absolutely no idea what was really going on.
Mm. Linda, well, let me, you know, begin by saying I'm horribly regretful of your experience. I grieve with you, but your story doesn't end there. And so let's move on to the portion where, you know, you do have you know, you do have hope to offer people. So can we talk about that?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. I wrote this book not just to tell another horror story, but it was so people know there is a way out. I mean, there's so many young girls that I have ministered to in the past. And, you know, you can bring somebody off the street and you can clean up the situation as far as physically. But if you're not, if you're still there in your mind, if your mind's not healed, then if you just live a life of torment. And I just absolutely knew in my heart that that's not what Jesus intended. That, and he died on the cross, it had to be so that I could be whole. And I just was not satisfied with feeling like I was second rate and being damaged. And I was very, very damaged. And, you know, everybody, whether it be boy or girl or man or woman who I've ever come in contact with, had so much damage if it was regarding, you know, sexual abuse. And so I chased after God on this matter. I'm like, you know, Lord, it's got to be there, and I want it because, you know, if it's not, how can I really bring hope to, say, a prostitute that's come off the street and it's accepted you in their heart, and yet they try to live a normal life and lay down at night with their husband and see pictures in their mind of these Johns, and they can't get it to go away. I mean, how do you get your mind healed? And the Lord showed me where it was all right there together in his word. And he showed me how to lead somebody else in that same direction. And I can honestly say everybody that I have ever led through those scriptures and prayed with them, where they were able to hear the difference between the lies the enemy was speaking into them and the truth of what God had to say, their minds were healed. And because the word of God's true, it's the same as, you know, when you lead somebody in the sinner's prayer. Mm-hmm. I don't care if they're young or old. If they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, he comes in their heart and it's real.
Yeah, he's faithful.
It's right. And his word is that childlike easy with these other scriptures that were all right there together, and I didn't realize it. So
let's pause there and let's tell people, you know, specifically about the book. And again, friends, my conversation partner today is Linda Gibson. The book is Through Tears and Sugar Cubes, A Guide to Healing from Sexual Abuse. Linda, if someone were to pick up this book, first of all, it's not very long. It's surprisingly compact. And so let me encourage people in that direction. First of all, it's not overwhelming, and it's very easy to engage. You have written this at a level that I think, you know, virtually anyone, who picks it up could understand it. And so let's talk about who the audience is for this book. Who's this book for, and when they get it, what are they going to find?
Well, when I wrote this book, I had to keep in mind that, you know, sexual abuse can start at any age. And I wanted somebody to read, who picked up this book and read it. First of all, I didn't want to put any bad pictures in anybody's mind. I didn't want to, you know, impact them in a way that then, oh, man, that's yucky. You know, then they're having to get rid of something. And so I tried to write this book in such a way, just being led by the Lord, that if it was a 13-year-old girl that picked up this book, 14-year-old, I don't care how old, I mean, the average age of a sex traffic victim is 13 years old, that I wanted somebody to be able to pick up this book, even if they've never known Jesus, and it not be so churchy that they couldn't figure it out, and that it would just be an easy read to lead them from one step to another to find healing, even if they never were willing to open up their hearts to tell another human being. I want them to be able to find it through the Word of God. Mm. And I also want it to be the type of book that a counselor or a layperson could get this book and be able to hand it to anybody or help walk them through it. And I'm sure you noticed that at the back it actually is a little bit like a workbook where, okay, take time, stop and pray, write down what you're hearing. And
oh, not only did I note that it's a workbook, I noted that on the very last page there's a cookie recipe. So we're not giving that away yet, But, oh, yes, ma'am, I definitely noticed the workbook section. And I want to talk about that because I want to talk about the fact that you do walk people through a process. This is not just a memoir. This isn't even just a chronicle of other people's stories with whom you've walked. This is actually a step-by-step process through which the reader has the opportunity to actually, through the Word of God, be healed. It's very, very intensely practical. So, let's jump to the workbook section since you brought it up. When people go to the workbook section, what are they going to find?
Well, one of the things they're going to find is they're going to find a section on praying and listening to God and realizing, letting the Lord show them what the lies are that they have believed about themselves, about their lives, so that to hear those lies, so that they can then hear what the truth is. Because for every single lie the enemy has spoken into our ears over and over, you're not worthy, you're dirty, you're trash, no one wants you, no one loves you, you can't change, you'll be like this the rest of your life. That's not Jesus talking to you. So for every one of those lies that you have heard, God has a truth. And, you know, I can tell somebody, that's not true, honest, that's not true. But I want to tell you, if they hear it for themselves from the Lord and the Lord speaks into them, they will never, ever forget it. And that lie will be expelled immediately. And even from young to old, I've found that people can hear. They can. And so that's what it does. And, I mean, I've had people tell me, you know, I'm reading your book for the third time. And I wasn't even sexually abused. But every time I read it, God keeps showing me things about my own self that I really needed to work on. And it's like the first time it's ever impacted me enough to do something about it.
So on page 109, friends, if you're listening right now, Linda tells us this. She says, look, here's a success strategy. Have a pen and pad available before you start, and you'll want to create two columns on that paper. In the left column, you're going to write down the lies as the Lord reveals them to you. And in the right column, you're going to write down the truths. God's truths cancel out the lies. This is so intensely practical. And actually, that's an exercise that anybody listening could start doing right now simply by opening the Word of God. Like, it's so intensely practical. It's so invitational. I just really appreciated, Linda, that not only does this grow out of, you know, your own experience, but the experience that you have shared in walking with other people on this journey. And that what's offered here, you know, it's not like, you know, statistically speaking, or it's not, you know, it's not experts tell us. This is the Word of God being brought to bear on the brokenness of individual people and the real restoration that God can provide himself inside each one of us. So we're going to continue this conversation in just a minute with Linda Gibson. The book is Through Tears and Sugar Cubes, A Guide to Healing from Sexual Abuse. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and you're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. My conversation partner today is Linda Gibson. We're talking about her book, Through Tears and Sugar Cubes, A Guide to Healing from Sexual Abuse. Linda, again, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here today.
So let's talk about the title. Let's just tell people why this book is entitled Through Tears and Sugar Cubes.
Yes, I guess you probably, when you're reading it, you wouldn't really know until you got into the first or second chapter, I believe. I'm not sure exactly what page it's on. But when I was a little girl, and sometimes my mom would leave me at the abuser's house for him to babysit me. And, of course, absolutely not knowing what was going on, but she would leave me there. And so I would be crying because of the abuse. And so the guy knew to to get me, he had to get me calmed down before my mom was going to come pick me up, and he would know what time that is. To me, as a little girl, all I knew is that, you know, it'd be when she was finished with an appointment, it would be after I took a nap, and, you know, those type of things that you tell children. And so I'd be crying, and he would put me up to the table with one of those old-timey crystal sugar bowls, and it would be full of sugar cubes. And he would say, here, you know, eat all the sugar cubes you want. You know, and I would be sitting there crying. And it's kind of like I made a way for myself out of fairy tale land where, you know, I'm looking at those little sugar cubes through my tears, and they look like crystals, and they're glistening and popping those sweet things in my mouth and letting them dissolve. And it just became that sweet, that sugar, you know, that was my addiction. I would say it was a good way to start one because it was something to help me feel better. And what I say in the book at some point is, you know, almost everybody's got some sugar cubes, mm-hmm. No matter what it is, if they've been abused, then they may be using alcohol, they may be using drugs, they, you know, may be connecting on the internet constantly. It could be anything, but absolutely anything that is taking the place of what God has for us and what he can pour into us to heal us is not what we want. And so, anyway, I came up with the title Through Tears and Sugar Cubes because that's what Lord's brought me through, all those tears and sugar cubes.
So let me read a passage from the book that's related to this. You say, what are your sugar cubes? And this is a question to the reader. And then you say, we've all used them, little things that fill our lives to take away the pain. They soothe us quickly, but vanish just as quickly, leaving us empty. They're like junk food, void of the precious nutrition our bodies need. It's like counterfeit dollars that spend quickly but have no real value. Something has filled the hollow places in your heart. For thousands, it's drugs and alcohol. Whatever it is, I believe you have recognized it as you have read this book. The truth is, whatever sugar cube you have savored, it has melted in your mouth, and it was a substitute for the healing balm that Jesus has for you. Let us see our sugar cubes like breadcrumbs that lead us, like Hansel and Gretel, along the path to home. So take the full bowl. Drop those things beneath your feet. They have not made you strong, so why use them? Stand on them to shout your freedom to all who will listen. Through your weakness, God has made us strong. And then you invite people to reflect on what were their sugar cubes. It's a powerful invitation, Linda, to recognize those coping mechanisms that each and every one of us developed, no matter what our particular pain, whatever the hollowness is inside of us. It may not be sexual abuse, but as you point out, there's lots of other applications for the same exchange that people need to make, exchanging the truth for lies. And so I would love for you to talk about the great exchange.
Well, when I talk about the great exchange, I think, first of all, I'm going to relate it a couple different ways. One is about covenant. And the scriptures that the Lord gave me that this book is based on mainly are from Isaiah 61 and Luke 4:18. And Luke 4:18 is where Christ is actually quoting Isaiah 61. And this is after he'd spent 40 days in the wilderness and been tempted, and he came into the temple, and he began to read. And what he was saying was, this is me. It says, you know, that he came to preach the gospel. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. It says that he came to open doors to those that are bound and proclaim liberty to the ones that are captive. And so it's like he's given this list of things he came to do. And, you know, if I were to ask most any good church-going person who'd been in church their whole life, you know, what did Jesus come to do? And they say, oh, well, he came to save us for our sins so we can have eternal life, you know, John 3:16. And that's, you know, that's the first answer you're going to get. That's a fantastic answer. That's exactly what he came to do. But all these other things are in the exact same scripture. Mm-hmm. He came to do these for us, too. And So you know, when we the blood of Jesus was shed for us, that blood was shed as an exchange to cover our sin. And as we read these scriptures, we see that each one of these things that he came to do, we're giving up something. He's giving us something, we're giving up something. And when you go on down, it says he gives us joy for mourning. Well, we're going to give him our mourning. He's giving us that joy. It says he's going to give us beauty for ashes. And in the book, I relate to the ashes of our life, and what are they? And we've got to give that stuff up. We can't hang on to the junk of the past and the beauty be able to come in and fill that space. And then it says he's going to give us a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Well, we're giving up that heaviness when he's given us that garment of praise over us. And to me, one of the very best parts, when you go down through those scriptures in Isaiah, then it comes to, it says, he's doing these things so that he might be glorified. We're called trees of righteousness, so he might be glorified. One of the things that I kept crying out to the Lord is, Lord, I know you, I love you, I'll serve you all my days, but I feel like I'm leading this defeated life because I see these mental pictures constantly of child pornography. And it's me. And this pain and stuff, even though I've forgiven, even though I'm walking for you, I can't get away from it. It's still part of me. And so this is what the Lord did. He came, showed me this whole scripture here where it's an exchange. I'm giving it up, and he's giving me all these beautiful things. And you know, everything I'm giving up is junk. But what he gives me is glorious. You know, my righteousness is as filthy rags, but he puts a robe of righteousness over me. And so the whole scripture to me is so beautiful, because then it says that they shall be called the priests of the Lord. They are his ministers. That's me. That girl who felt so defiled, so hopeless, so useless. And now I'm being used to be his minister.
I'm just going to let that settle in, because I think that is such a redemptive word. It's such a such an honest proclamation of what God does through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in a human life. And what you do for us, Linda, in this book is allow us not only to see that truth in your life, but you actually invite people to enter into the process through which, you know, step along the way, they can actually make those exchanges. I remember, I'm probably not going to quote this exactly right, but and I think it was Thomas Chalmers who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. And what I appreciated about the way you articulated the great exchange is that in order to get rid of the bad memories, in order to get rid of the fear, in order to get rid of the hopelessness, even the memories, they have to be pressed out of us by something else being pressed into us. And so I appreciate that. There is an expulsive power of a new affection, and if I will allow God to love me, if I will allow myself to see me as God sees me, and to live into my identity as his child, as a princess in his kingdom, as a minister of his reconciling love, then yeah, I get to receive by exchange all of those good things, and all of those negative things are expelled. I mean, that's the expulsive power of the new affection that I got from the great exchange portion of the book.
Exactly. Exactly. You said it very well. And it's like the, you know, one of the things I thought is, you know, I saw all of life through these crazy colored glasses. And Lord, all those days were past. It was all gone by, years and years. I don't know how things really were, because all I knew is the way that I saw them. I knew things, by the way, I heard them because of all the garbage it was having to come through in my mind. But I want to tell you that when God healed my mind, he restored an innocence in me that I didn't have as a child, an innocence of this giddiness of joy that every new day is fantastic, not like gloom and doom hanging over us, even though there's things that come up in life that are sometimes like off the chart. How are we going to handle this in our lives with big families and church and everything? I'm telling you, there's never anything that's overwhelming because God is so in it and he has so healed my heart that he restored something in me that can never, ever be taken away because my God did it. You know, what the world has is counterfeit compared to anything that God has for us. And the enemy works exactly opposite of how the Lord does. You know, when we ask Jesus to come into our heart as our Savior, he saves us right then, and we're bound for eternity. And then he begins to bring about this healing of our soulish realm and our minds. And as we focus on the Word, he teaches us and he changes us. Well, you know, what the enemy does is he bombards our minds and our thought processes and on to make us feel like we're not worthy, to make us feel like there's no way we can succeed or progress in life. And then if we believe it all the way to the end, it's at the end that he might have us. But it's not at the beginning. We got this whole life. So I don't care where somebody is. I don't care if they're on the street and you know they've been selling themselves or somebody else has been selling them. I don't care where they are. It's not too late. God loves them with an everlasting love. He doesn't see them the way they see themselves. Mm-hmm. And I want them to know that. And my goal is to get this in the hands of as many victims as I possibly can.
All right, friends. Well, we want to help. We want to help do that. So, if this is a book that you would like to be, you'd like to have access to, let us know. You can call us at 877-93-FAITH. You can email me at carmen@myfaithradio.com. Even if we run out of books before we run out of people who need them, I'll be sure that you know how to get a copy. And again, the author is Linda Gibson. The book is Through Tears and Sugar Cubes. And I just want to end with this, Linda, and that's that I felt like that the cookie recipe on the last page was there in part to redeem the sugar cube.
Yeah, cool, yes.
So thank you. Oh. Thank you for your sweet spirit. Thank you for this book, and thank you for the ministry it is absolutely going to accomplish in the lives of other people. Friends, we're going to have to leave this conversation right there. But when we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I recognize that the conversation we just had with Linda Gibson is challenging, but it's also, I'm hoping, a blessing. As you can hear in her voice, she's genuinely redeemed, and she's living a joy-filled life. She's not living in the past, nor as one who is defined by the sins perpetrated against her. And so I really want to encourage you to get the help that we all need when we suffer abuse, and just to encourage you in knowing that there is hope and that there is healing, and God can literally make a person new. You can be brand new. And so that'd be my encouragement on that front. The connecting point today grows out of a conversation that I'm having, actually, with a group of women that I meet with once a week. And in our conversations, different folks, you know, they share about some of their different experiences. And in one of our conversations, we were talking ministry-wise about the power of touch. And one woman was bringing this conversation sort of to the table as a part of sort of conversationally exploring the actual power of Jesus' physical touch and healing. And so did any of us have an experience with that? And I'm always surprised to learn new things about the people in the group. And one woman in the group said, I have personal experience with that. And so, because I immediately said no. And, you know, because I that's not sort of in the realm of my experience. And so I'm glad that somebody in the group not only has had an experience of healing by physical touch, but that she was willing to share it. And it's actually quite miraculous, her experience of healing by physical touch. And or healing that included physical touch. Obviously, the healing is by God. But we really moved in our conversation because there is a woman in the group who works with girls who have been trafficked for sexual... yes, I don't know how else to say that. And so she talks about how touch has to be redeemed, and even like a hug is something that has been dirty. And so even moving to the place where someone can receive a clean hug, that's a journey, and that's a stretch for some people. And then you know that they've kind of arrived at the place of receiving a clean hug when they will relax in your embrace. And she says that often ends with weeping, that once a girl gets to the place where she realizes that she's not going to be traumatized, she's not going to be used or abused, that she's held in a set of loving arms, many times for the first time in her life, or at least in her memory, that the hug itself becomes clean and therefore redeemed. And we talked about Jesus and how Jesus used touch. And we talked about, you know, the fact that obviously Jesus could heal people from a distance, and he did so. You know, go, your child has been made well, or, you know, go, you know, the thing that you've asked for has happened. But in other cases, he actually physically puts his hands on people and touches them. I guess I'm thinking specifically of the healing of the leper. And, you know, Jesus, it's a conversation about whether or not the person wants to be clean, right? And Jesus could have just healed the leper by saying, you know, you're clean, be clean. And instead, he doesn't. He actually physically puts his hands on the man, which is just not something that, you know, anybody else would have done for fear of catching what the leper had. And then another physical touch story that occurs to me in terms of Jesus, and again, he's not here healing a physical wound, but he's healing a spiritual doubt, and that is when he allows Thomas to touch him. So after the resurrection, Thomas misses out on the first appearance of Jesus in the upper room, and then, I don't know, was it a week later, 8 days later, something like that, they're together again in the upper room, and Thomas is now with them this time. The doors are locked, and then Jesus is suddenly standing among them, greeting them. And yet he is in his physical body. Obviously, he is physically risen from the dead, but also somehow he walked through a closed door or appeared among them. We don't really know. But he clearly knows the doubt in Thomas's heart, because Jesus says to him, Thomas, put your finger into my hands. Put your hand into my side. Like, touch me. Touch me. Like, touch it. Like, I'm Jesus. And Thomas then makes this incredible confession of faith, my Lord and my God. Touch is incredibly healing and therapeutic, and not just physically sometimes, but spiritually and emotionally. And so I think that when we talk about touch today in our culture, we have to recognize that people need touch. Touch is very powerful, but touch is also often misused and abused. And so touch has been like made suspect and dirty in our culture. And I guess that as Christians, one of the things that I want to say is we need to be people who redeem physical touch in positive ways. And as people are open and ready for that, and obviously only in ways that are appropriate. And so here's the question that I think we should have like in front of us when we are considering touch and the therapeutic power of touch for Christians. Am I touching this person for me, something in me, or am I touching this person for them? Because if they need a hug, then I should be willing to give a hug. If they need their hand held, then I, as Christ's ambassador, am going to hold their hand. If in a time of prayer, it seems like the Spirit is leading, nudging in the direction of a laying on of hands, that's something that the person needs to be asked, like, may I place my hands on your head while I pray for you? The other thing that my friend who works with these girls shared is that when she's going to pray with them, she lets them choose the name of God that they're going to use in their prayer time. And so it returns some power to the person who has been stripped of their power. And so she said, and it's frequent that they do not want God addressed as Father in the prayer. They want God addressed as Protector, or they want God addressed as the one who sees me, or they want God addressed as the one who heals me, or they want God to be addressed as the one who is redeeming me. So God, my Redeemer, God, my Protector, God, my safeguard, God who sees me. And so even in the way that we pray in with and for people who are sexually abused, spiritually broken, feel like they are damaged goods, and resistant for very legitimate reasons to touch, to physical touch, even in the way that we pray for them, we can be redemptive. And so that's my encouragement to you today. Like, really give some thought, because a lot of Christians have never even given any thought to whether or not we should touch or not to touch. Like, it hasn't even been a question. But, that passing of the peace time that some of us do in the context of a worship service, and we get up and we say, go around and, pass the peace. Well, passing the peace traditionally is actually, kissing. It's the holy kiss business. That'll get you into a lot of trouble in a lot of places. And even here in America, there's not a lot of that going on in the passing of the peace in worship services. But there is a lot of shaking of hands and hugging, and there are a lot of people who need that, and there are a lot of people for whom that makes their skin crawl. And so if you've never asked the to touch or not to touch question, and if you've never asked yourself, hey, am I going in for a hug here because I want to hug that person? Or am I going in for a hug because that person has indicated to me that they need or want a hug? And then you are in a position to either obviously grant that clean hug or not. Is my physical touch motivated by my sense of power or the healing that can happen when that touch is offered? And I think that that's a big question. What is my touch saying to the other person? I think that's the question that we need to be asking. I know that physical touch is one of the five love languages that we talk about, and it's certainly not everyone's love language. And so I also want to encourage us to not take the rejection of physical touch by another person as a rejection of us, right? Something's going on there for which we need to have some empathy and some compassion. All right, friends, I know today was kind of a heavy conversation. And so let me just encourage you today to remember that Christ is risen and he is good, and his bodily resurrection means that we rise in Christ as well. And so go out there today and live as redeemed people and be an extension of God's blessing to others. You are listening to Connecting Faith, and you can connect with us online at myfaithradio.com on the Connecting Faith page. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this episode of Connecting Faith. These conversations are available because of listener support. Thanks for making a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To catch future editions of Connecting Faith, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to connect the eternal with the everyday through Connecting Faith.